Amen. Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. By way of introduction, as I thought this week about the idea of suffering, I was reminded that suffering can often feel like drowning. We feel surrounded by it, find it hard or almost impossible to catch our breath. And it often comes in waves that only seem to give us relief long enough to be caught off guard by the next wave that shoves us under. And I just happened upon an article about these life preservers, life rings they're called. And I guess, I mean, I've not been around water much, so I always thought the idea was you just take it and you chuck it to the person in the water, and then that's job done. But you notice even in this picture, there's a long rope attached to the ring. The way you're supposed to use it is you throw it to the person, and then that rope is still attached to the dock or to the boat or to the safe and solid ground. And so they hold on to it, and you're able to pull them to the boat without having to get in the water yourself. As we begin our study of 2 Thessalonians, I think we will see that Paul is using the same kind of methodology to help this young church who was in danger of drowning under waves of persecution. Today we'll see not one, but five different life preservers that Paul throws to them, all of them connected by the unbreakable cord of the gospel to drag them back to solid ground, that they may faithfully endure affliction. They may be faithful in affliction. We're going to read our text together. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word. We'll read the whole of chapter 1, and then we will pray together. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, the Word of God says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those, or to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning, and some of us are drowning. But we have a God who gives us the truth of his word to comfort us and preserve our lives. We pray that those of us here who feel that way, they would be comforted. We pray that those of us who in this moment are not feeling afflicted, we know that we will be, and we know there are those around us who are, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with compassion for them, that we would love them well as you have loved us. And God, I pray that you would speak through me, through my weakness, that we would all find hope in the only thing that can rescue, the solid ground of the gospel. May the truth of your word today give us something to hold on to as you pull us back to that solid ground. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And before we dive into the meat of our passage, we're going to do some review in verses 1 and 2. Much of what's said here we already know because we just did 1 Thessalonians, but we want to review it briefly. In verses 1 and 2, we see some review. First, the authors are listed, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, were the missionaries who first brought the gospel to to Thessalonica in probably the year about AD 50 or 51. These men served as the church's first elders, and they were with him only a few months before persecution drove them out of the city. And unlike other letters where Paul must defend his apostleship, every other letter, apart from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that Paul writes, he says he's an apostle or a servant of God or he's in prison for the gospel. In these letters, he simply says, Paul. Because the church trusts him and loves him and submits to him as they should. Secondly, we see the audience of this letter, that beloved church who trusted Paul so well. He's writing to the church, who we understand is the baptized, covenanted believers who are members of their local church. And he's writing to this church who is in the city of Thessalonica, a very pro-Roman city that was filled with much wealth, sexual sin, and pagan worship. And the church had been saved out of that culture, but we know from 1 Thessalonians they still had many struggles, and they were filled with some setbacks and some sins. Yet despite their background, despite their struggles, Paul writes to them as those in God our Father, which we may just kind of pass over, but you need to remember Paul's identity. He is a zealous Jewish man, and he is identifying formerly wicked Gentiles as his brothers and sisters who share the same Father in God. That is a unity that only the gospel can bring. But how could it be so? Well, look at verse 2. Paul tells us, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We become children of God by his grace, and because we are children of God, we're blessed to live in peace. And this is not worldly peace. We see this church was suffering great persecution, but it is peace between one another and between God, a peace that is greater than worldly peace. None of this is a result of our own works. It all comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the source of our hope, the source of our unity. And we see finally that these children are all submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is impossible to be God's child without submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy work together to write these two letters. They write to the church of the Thessalonians who are undergoing intense persecution. Most likely, this is just a few months since 1 Thessalonians was written, maybe even just 2 months. But persecution has swelled up intensely, and that's where we see Paul's ambition. He is writing to them in a similar way to 1 Thessalonians. He covers some of the same topics, but it seems that the persecution they were facing was greatly increasing, and Paul wanted to comfort them. And in addition, he had received word that they had been misled by false teachers on a few points, especially about the end times and how they were to live in light of those end times. And so we see we see Paul responding to that. And so how does he do that? Well, we see that in his approach. He writes them a letter. We could say an epistle. That's just a fancy word for letter. His letter follows the Roman formula. We get a greeting and an introduction of who's writing, who they're writing to, a prayer of blessing, a section of thanksgiving, and then the body of the letter. So when we read this, we're like, that's a weird letter. But back then, it was a pretty normal letter. This is the way letters were written. And as with in that greeting and prayer of blessing section, that's what we see in chapter 1. We see the introduction and then the greeting in verses 3 to 10, and then the prayer of blessing in verses 11 to 12. That's where we'll find our text today, in those two sections. And there, Paul is throwing life preservers to this drowning church. Beginning in verse 3, Paul throws the church that first life preserver that they could grasp onto, what will keep us afloat in the midst of suffering and persecution. Verses 3 and 4, we see that the church can endure through faith in God's refining work. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. There, the Bible says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and in the affliction that you are enduring." Just like in 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins by giving thanks to this church that he loves so dearly, who was living so righteously, at least for the most part, certainly not perfectly, but they were striving for righteousness. So Paul gives thanks. And what does he thank them for? Well, he thanks God that their faith is growing abundantly, which is a word that means growing up inside, like a tree growing in strength. And not only was their faith in God growing, but their love for every one of them for one another was also increasing. So they're growing inwardly in their faith in God, and they're also growing outwardly like a flood irrigating a field. They are growing in and out in their faith and their love. And notice that Paul says, it is right for him to give such thanksgiving to God, which hopefully sounds right to us, but in our flesh, we may think, well, why isn't Paul thanking the Thessalonians for all their hard work? Why isn't he saying, hey, you guys have really gotten better at loving one another. I'm really proud of you. Good job. He doesn't say that. He thanks God because that is right. God is the one who grows us. In fact, looking back to 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul prayed, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And it seems that God, even in just the last 2 months, have answered that prayer. They love one another. And when Paul sees that love increase, he gives credit to God and he thanks God. When we see growth in ourselves or in others, our first response should be to thank God. But Paul didn't just thank God. He went beyond that. He began boasting about what God was doing. He was boasting to other churches of God about what the Spirit was doing in and through them. And what specifically was he boasting about? Well, he tells us the steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions that they were enduring. This is why I said we need to strive to endure through faith in God's refining work, because it is through these very persecutions that God was growing his people in faith and love. Think about it. If the church was not persecuted by outsiders, they wouldn't have grown in their love for one another as much. In a sense, God was cutting off their other access to love so that they would grow in their love for one another. The same is true in their affliction. If the church was not suffering such great affliction, they would not have had the opportunity to grow in their faith in God. God was showing love and compassion to this church by sending persecutions and afflictions their way. For through them, they were being refined more and more into the image of his Son. That's why Paul gives thanks. That's why Paul boasts, because God was using the suffering, the apparent victory of the world, to fulfill his purpose in them, to make them more like Christ. Friends, we must see our suffering as God's refining fire. Even wicked sin against us can be used by God to make us more like his Son. But if we're honest, that's not how we tend to view our suffering. I think the clearest way to examine our hearts in this area is to examine our prayer life. There's just some questions. When we are called to endure persecution at work or school for our faith, do we ask God to end the persecution or to increase our endurance? Do we ask God to help us get approval from others back, or thank him for showing us that it was empty in the first place? Do we complain about our family members who don't love us the way they're called to, or do we go out of our way to thank God for giving us church members who do? What do we pray about? What do we focus on? What do we think about? Or in our affliction, do we complain about that the world doesn't satisfy, or do we thank God that he's shown us it can't? Do we grumble about our lives and disguise it as a prayer request? Or do we boast about what God is doing in other people's hearts or in our heart through our suffering? Do we doubt God's promises when we face suffering, or does suffering draw us deeper into the compassionate character of God? Friends, this is, it's just always true. The godliest people you meet are those who have been most deeply persecuted and who have suffered the most. Because through that refining fire, they have found a greater love in the church and faith in God than we can possibly imagine if we've had an easy life. Elizabeth Elliot, Martin Luther, Adoniram Judson, Jesus himself are all examples of people who suffered greatly and were made, I mean, not Jesus, but the rest of them, made more and more holy through that suffering. And Jesus endured it as an example to us. What a small cost to pay to endure persecution and affliction that we may become more like Jesus. And so just a practical thing on this, if you are suffering, if you feel persecuted, if you're being rejected, if you're suffering in that way, I would encourage you, Banner of Truth and Ian Murray, they have written a number of wonderful biographies of Christians through the ages. And those biographies can help us in a few ways. One, it shows us that our struggles probably aren't as bad as we think they are when we compare them to what the people of God have gone through in the past. But two, it helps remind us of the truth of the Word of God, that we become more like Christ through suffering, through the refining fire. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it talks about us being refined like silver. You have to heat that silver up and then scrape off the impurities. They only come to the top when it's heated, when it's melted, when it becomes not even like what it once was. God is purifying us through that refining fire. We should therefore hold fast when we feel like we're drowning, knowing, yes, I feel like I'm drowning, but this is God growing me. This is God working in me. This is a good thing. It's making me more like Christ. But this is certainly not all. Paul throws a second life preserver to the church in their affliction. Verse 5, he calls them to endure through faith in God's righteousness. Verse 5, Paul writes, this, meaning the suffering and affliction and persecution that you are facing, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. When we face persecution, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment. What righteous judgment? It is evidence that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It proves that we now stand justified before God and our sin debt is paid. It confirms that we are his children and stand forgiven. In other words, our suffering is evidence of our salvation. In their culture, to suffer was a sign of internal decay and wickedness, or that the gods were displeased with you. This was true in Jewish culture. Think about Job's friends, right? He suffers, so his friends say, well, you must be the worst, and you're really good at hiding it. Friends, that's often how we respond to suffering. But Paul here teaches us exactly the opposite. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says specifically that we as believers are destined for affliction. And because we are suffering, we know that God considers us worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, we have to read this carefully. He does not say we are made worthy by enduring suffering. He does not say we could earn our righteousness that way. He doesn't say that we're worthy deep inside and that through suffering it reveals how great we are. Doesn't say that. It says we are considered or counted or regarded or valued or chosen as worthy by God's will alone. And because we are chosen, a result of that, an evidence of that, is that we suffer. Our suffering is evidence of God's righteous judgment to declare us justified, to consider us worthy of fellowship with Jesus in the kingdom through suffering. Paul is helping us see the very fact that we are suffering for Christ as some of the greatest evidence that we truly belong to Christ. We see this throughout the scriptures. Think about Moses, the disrespect and abuse that he went through that showed he was God's chosen prophet. Or Aaron, who faced sorrow and loneliness, he was clearly God's chosen priest. Or David, the sufferings and trials for decades that man endured showed he was God's chosen king. These sufferings did not show they weren't chosen of God, it showed they were. And certainly we see this in the life of Jesus, who suffered more greatly than we could imagine. This was evidence that he was the greatest of all God's chosen servants. In the same way, why would we be surprised when we suffer if we say we are little Christians like Christ? I think this should challenge us and force us to ask ourselves some hard questions. Because if the evidence of our salvation is persecution and suffering, and we are not facing any persecution or suffering, I think that should lead us to question our salvation. Some examples. If we get along perfectly well with our unbelieving family members and we don't face persecution from them, I would question whether we have evidence of the righteous judgment of God. If we're popular and accepted and well-liked by unbelievers at school, perhaps we should not be confident that God has considered us worthy of the kingdom. If we are never in danger of being reported to HR for sharing our faith at work, we've never been passed over for promotion because of our faith. Friends, if we're not suffering like our Savior, how do we really know he's our Savior? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we must like whip ourselves and suffer and make life harder than it needs to be. But as believers, if we are living like Christ, we will suffer. If we're not suffering for Christ, I question whether we should have confidence in Christ. Just as an example of this, some of you have met my father, and you know that I basically look exactly like him. You look like a carbon copy of him. But not just in the way I look. Pretty much everything I do is exactly like my dad. I sit exactly like him. And then I notice I'm doing it and I get self-conscious and I sit another way. And then he sits the exact same way because we're the same person. I have the exact same mannerisms. I have the same manner of speech. My handwriting is identical to his, despite the fact that my mom homeschooled me and taught me how to write. It kind of frustrates her. Each one of these things is evidence that I'm truly his son. I don't need a DNA test. I'm real confident. And friends, each time we face persecution, this is evidence that we are truly brothers and sisters of Jesus. When we're rejected by our family because of Jesus, we are like Jesus, whose mother and brothers thought he was crazy and tried to bring him home. When we are deserted by our friends because of the gospel, we are reminded that he was deserted and betrayed by those closest to him. When we face persecution because of our faith, we're reminded that Jesus died for his faith. When we see suffering and persecution in this life, we should not be drowned under it, thinking God does not love us or care about us. Rather, when we see persecution and suffering in this life, we should rejoice because it is evidence that God does love us. Now, I want to be clear. Unbelievers have bad stuff happen to them. And some Christians are just jerks. And so they are people, bad stuff happens to them because they're mean. We're not talking about those things. We're talking specifically about being persecuted for righteous action and for faith. This is why it's really important, because a lot of cults will say, well, we're rejected by the church, so that shows us that what we're saying is right, and that's not the point at all. When we follow the faith of the scriptures and we are rejected for that, when we hold fast to scripture and our family does not and they reject us for that, that is the evidence. Not general results of the fall of sin in our world, not general bad things that happen, not because we're unkind to people and they tell us to be quiet, but when we are loving and gracious, when we're like Christ and then we suffer like Christ, that is evidence that we are in Christ. We should learn to view our persecution this way. It will give us another life preserver to hold on to in the storm, knowing this is a good thing for us. But that doesn't mean that the persecution itself is right and good and just. It is an evil, wicked thing. And so when we look forward to the end of time, we know that things will certainly get better, for there is coming a time when Christ will return, and we can endure through faith in Christ's return. Look at verses 6 through 9. There Paul writes, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Friends, we look forward to the return of Christ because when he comes, he will grant revelation. Middle of verse 7, Paul tells us the timing of God's justice, the fulfillment of all these promises will be when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Paul's speaking about the second coming, when no one will question the divinity of Jesus. For on that day, his divinity will be fully declared and obvious. How? Well, first, he'll be revealed from heaven. Many people believe Jesus existed, that he was a man who was a good teacher who died. Many people believe that, but the Bible tells us that not only did he live and die, but he also rose and ascended to heaven. And when he is revealed, he will be revealed from heaven. Everyone will see the Son of God be revealed from the throne room of God to rescue the people of God by issuing the judgment of God upon the enemies of God. Secondly, Christ will be revealed with mighty angels. We saw last week all these weird creatures and the mighty angels and all these crazy things in heaven. Read Ezekiel and you don't even understand what he's talking about. Those things serve Jesus. The most powerful created beings in all of existence serve Jesus because he's God. Third, Christ will be revealed with flaming fire. And this is a reference to the Old Testament all throughout. This phrase, flaming fire, is used for Yahweh and Yahweh alone. When Moses encounters God at the bush in the wilderness, it's a bush of flaming fire. when Israel encounters God at Mount Sinai, the whole mountain is filled with flaming fire. And Isaiah, looking backward to Sinai and forward to the return of Yahweh, writes this in chapter 66, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire," or we could also translate it flaming fire. It's the same phrase. "For by fire," that fire, "will the Lord," Yahweh, "enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, those slain by the Lord," Yahweh, "shall be many." I think the point here is clear. Who else but God himself would Paul say was coming down from heaven as Moses described? Who else but God himself would Paul say will have mighty angels serving him like Isaiah and Ezekiel described? Who else but God himself would Paul say has the right to judge with the flaming fire that accompanies only Yahweh's revelation? No one but Jesus, the God-man, co-eternal with the Father and Spirit, can be spoken of in that way. Jesus cannot be a created being. He cannot be an angel or a lesser person or a man who ascended, because it would be blasphemous to assign any of these things to anyone but God himself. And on the day when Jesus comes, that will be revealed. Everyone will know he is God. Not all will believe, but everyone will know. And on that day, when he is revealed, he will get revenge on his enemies. Paul tells us in verse 6 that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict us. He considers it right, moral, good. It is just and holy and correct for those who afflict Christ's church to suffer affliction themselves. And we may feel uncomfortable with this idea because we tend to focus on Jesus' gentleness and lowliness, which is right. That is his heart. That is good. But we have to remember the gentle and lowliness of Christ is for those whom he loves. It is for those who come to him in faith. All those wonderful descriptions about Christ being rest and being gentle and lowly and taking the yoke, those are all for those who come to him in faith. But to those who attack the bride he loves, he is not gentle, he is not lowly. And it must be this way. What kind of husband would Jesus be if he was not angry when someone harassed his bride? I mean, think about if your husband didn't stand up for you. What kind of groom would Jesus be if he ignored his bride being abused? What kind of love could Jesus ever claim he has if he allowed our torturers and martyrers to go unpunished? For Jesus to be truly good, he must be a vengeful God. And Paul expands on this in verse 8. He says that Christ will come inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So not only will he inflict vengeance on those who directly attack the church of God, but he will also take vengeance on unbelievers, who he describes with two phrases. Those first who do not know God, and this is not speaking of people ignorant of God. We know from earlier in the Thessalonian letters, Paul says everyone knows God, but they reject that knowledge to serve their lusts. Paul is speaking of unbelievers as those who choose intentionally to reject the God of the universe. This covers every unbeliever ever born, pretty much everyone but Christ, honestly, everyone but Christ. And secondly, Paul describes them as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, often we think of the gospel as good news, which is true. That's what it is. And we think of it as something to announce, and it is. That's good. But it is also a command. When Jesus came in Mark in all the gospels and he said, "Hey, if anyone is interested, I was thinking about like doing a gospel thing. You're welcome to come. No pressure." That's not what he said. He came and he commanded them. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. I command you, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is an invitation. We should invite people to faith, but it is also a command. To reject the gospel is to disobey God. Gene Green said it well. He said, "The gospel is both the promise and offer of salvation and the demand of obedience to its call. It calls humans to respond to the good news of God. But if the divine invite is rejected, the very same gospel becomes the criteria by which God will judge the person." And how will God judge them? Paul tells us in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Eternal destruction. Now, I want to be clear. Some people have been confused by this phrase. This does not mean they are destroyed and then cease to exist for eternity. It is a destruction that lasts for eternity. In the same way that our life is eternal, which means it goes on forever, their death is eternal and goes on forever. Their destruction is eternal and goes on forever. This is the final fate of those who refuse to obey the gospel of God. They are consciously, knowingly, forever being destroyed in the flaming fire of God's judgment. This everlasting destruction is not separate from God, as though it's something outside of his character or control. Paul says this destruction comes from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's what makes hell so terrifying. Not only does it last forever, but the suffering that exists there flows from the might of God's glory, which is infinite. This is what every sinner deserves, and God will have his revenge on the day that Christ is revealed. But what hope do we have then? Well, we have hope that Jesus took that infinite wrath for us on the cross, and because of that, when he comes for his children, he will grant us relief. Verse 6, Paul says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and it is also just to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. How could God consider it just to grant relief to sinful people like you and me? Is it because we're better than others? Is it because we're holier than others? Is it because we try harder? No, look at the end of verse 10. It's because we have believed the testimony of the gospel. God considers it just to grant us relief because Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins on our behalf. He came down from heaven. He lived on earth, fully human, suffering and being tempted as we are, yet he did it without sin. And though at any time he could have called legions of angels to defend himself, he willingly submitted himself to be arrested, tortured, and placed on a cross. And on that cross, Jesus endured the flaming fire of God's wrath for you and for me. Because he is fully God, he was able to bear the infinite wrath of God in 3 hours. Because he was separated away from the presence of the Father, he suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell, because we in our sin have never been in the presence. We don't know what we're missing. Jesus did. This is why Jesus cried out, "It is finished," as he died, because in his body and spirit, he endured every flaming fire that is in the mighty, glorious wrath of God for those who would believe. This is why it is just for God to grant relief to wicked sinners like you and I, because Jesus has taken the vengeance for our sin in his death. And he was raised to life to show that God has accepted his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Friends, this is the scripture's warning to all of us today. We will all see Jesus revealed in divinity one day. And he will either get his revenge for our sins in the flaming fire of everlasting hell, or he will grant us relief because we've accepted his suffering in our place. So friends, if you've never accepted the sacrifice of grace by faith, I just want to lovingly warn you. The gospel is a command. You have heard it explained. You are being commanded by the word of God to repent and believe. If you do not, not only will you face suffering for your sins, you will face suffering for rejecting the gospel. Everlasting hell. But there is hope in Christ. So if you are here and you've never accepted that sacrifice, please talk with me, talk with someone else. We would love to cancel whatever plans we have and talk to you about Jesus and how you can be saved. But for the believers here, we need to look more closely at this relief, because this is a promise we should be longing for. Just imagine what it would be like to have relief from all affliction and persecution. Because there's coming a day when governments will no longer resist the preaching of the gospel, because we'll reign with Jesus. There's coming a day when gangs and terrorists will no longer kidnap missionaries, because we will be welcomed as traveling teachers with joyful hospitality. There's coming a day when believers will no longer fear the smallest persecution, like not being invited to parties, or the greatest persecution and martyrdom. We won't fear those things because we'll be in the kingdom of God. And friends, this relief is not just from external threats, but also from our own internal sinful nature. For Paul promises in verse 10 that when Jesus comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who believe. Friends, on that day when Jesus comes, he will be glorified in us. I love the way John Stott explains this. Listen closely. How will the coming of the Lord Jesus be glorified in relation to his people? How will he be glorified in relation to his people? Not among them, as though we would be a theater or a stadium in which he appears. Not by them, as though we're simply spectators. Not through or by means of them, as though we will be mirrors which reflect his image and glory. But rather in them, as if we are a filament, like in a light bulb, which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it. The distinction between these models is important. A theater is not changed by the play which is performed in it. An audience is not necessarily moved by the drama enacted before it. A mirror is not affected by the reflection it gives, but a filament is changed. For when the current is switched on, it becomes incandescent. So when Jesus is revealed in his glory, he will be glorified in his people. We will shine like him. On that day, Christ will be fully and finally revealed in us, and we will be changed in an instant. We'll never again struggle to do right deeds with warring sinful motives in our hearts. We'll never struggle to love others because our love is just infected with selfishness. We will never struggle that way because when we see Jesus as he truly is, there will be no separation between us and him. We will submit to his sovereignty. We'll be glad in his glory. We'll marvel at his majesty. On that day, we'll be changed into his image. What a wonderful hope. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, we will all know him. All his enemies will be punished, and all his brothers and sisters will be comforted. And this is not just some doctrinal issue that we need to figure out our eschatology so we can get an A on our test. This is practical. Paul is writing pastorally, lovingly, compassionately to a church that is enduring affliction. So how does this matter for us when we suffer? Well, the coming revelation of Christ gives us hope. There's an example even for our kids. When our friends next door at school tell you that God doesn't exist, we can have hope that one day everyone will know him. We want to tell them about him, but it's not up to us to convince them. One day they'll know. And when, as adults, we suffer and we're afflicted and we're tempted to think that God is not good or wise or sovereign, we can have hope that there is coming a day when God's character will be fully and perfectly revealed and we will never doubt him again. The coming revenge of Christ gives us hope. So for our kids, when someone hurts our parents or makes fun of us because we believe the Bible, we can be patient and loving to them because we know that Christ will bring right justice. We don't have to fix that on our own. As adults, when we suffer, we're afflicted, we're tempted to seek vengeance ourselves. Friends, vengeance belongs to the Lord. We can resist the urge and trust that Christ will handle it better than we possibly could. The coming relief of Christ gives us hope. So for our kids, on those days when your brother or sister is being so annoying, we can rejoice that Christ will come and give us relief from all our trials. There's coming a day where we will not be tempted to lash out at our sibling ever again. And on those days when we recognize and are disgusted by our own sinfulness, we can rejoice that Christ will come and give us relief from our sinful natures, that we can walk in holy submission to him. If we are to endure suffering, the suffering we are destined to face in this life, we must do it with hope firmly rooted in the promise of Christ's return. Only in light of his revelation, the justice of his revenge, and the comfort of his relief do we find a sure and steady anchor in the storm. Paul's been writing to us that we may know how to endure persecution, but I don't know about you. I'm thankful for everything Paul said so far, but my immediate response is still sorrow because I know I have a really low pain tolerance. I'm impatient. I get tired really easily. If my hope in this life is to just really, really trust these things, I'm in danger. But praise God, that's not our hope. In verse 11, we see that Paul calls us to endure persecution through faith in God's resolve. Verse 11 says this, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." If there was anyone in this room who thought, yeah, I can totally do this, this verse has destroyed that pride. Paul shows us that both the works of faith we accomplish and even the resolve we have in our hearts to do those works are only fulfilled by God himself. And so to this end, Paul prays to our God. Our hope to follow through on our desires to serve God is not in the strength of our convictions, but instead on the relationship we have with God. The only reason our works of faith are accepted is because they're done ultimately by God our Father. It is the relationship with God, that he is our God, that is our only hope. And if God is our God, our Father, and Christ is our brother, and the Spirit is our indwelling hope, certainly we can endure through faith for God's will to fulfill his resolve in us, because he is our God working by his power. Our hope must never rest in ourselves. Our works are hopeless. Not in their amount or consistency or faithfulness or even the passion and love and grace with which we do them, because any goodness that flows from us into our works is all to God's credit. Just as an example of this, imagine a father celebrating his birthday and his beloved 5-year-old daughter gives him that new drill he really wanted. Does the child resolve to do good to their father? Yeah, totally. And did she go to the store and pick out the drill? Sure. And is the father truly blessed and thankful and joyful to receive his gift? Yes, more than we can imagine. But his daughter's resolve to do good to her father was really only fulfilled by the mother reminding her that her dad's birthday was coming up. And it was the mother who directed the child's wondering eye to the drill instead of the candy bar they saw on the way in. And it was the mother who reminded her that it was her father's birthday in the first place. It was the mother who put the resolve to do good in the child's mind in the first place. And of course, it was the mother's power that the child was able to do this at all. The child wasn't going to get to the store on their own, and they had no money with which to purchase that drill. She wasn't even strong enough to pick up the box the drill was in. Power tools are heavy. But despite the fact that in reality, it was the mother's power and resolve that led the child to do those good works, the father is still joyful and blessed by the work of his child. The same is true in us. God is resolved to make us worthy of his calling, that we may be pleasing to him in all that we do. Infinitely more than a father may want a drill, God is resolved to make us worthy. As we said already, God has counted and declared us worthy through the perfect work of his Son. I can't imagine God allowing the work his Son did to go to waste by failing to follow through and make us worthy. It's blasphemous to think God would declare us worthy and not follow through and make us worthy. God desires to be pleased in us, but the only way he can be pleased in us is for him to both resolve and work in us. And praise God, he does that. What incredible hope. Friends, every resolve we have for good is fulfilled by the power of God. So here's what that means. Our resolve to continue praying for unconverted loved ones is powered by God. Our desire to share the gospel is encouraged by God. Our commitment to sacrificially give to support the work of our church is supported by God. And not just the resolve, but the very works of faith themselves. And we say, my works aren't very good. And I say, mine either. But my God is good. And so our nervous and stuttering attempt to share the gospel has the same power that created the universe. Our quiet and shy public prayer on Thursday nights has the same power that cleansed lepers, gave sight to the blind, and made the cripple dance. Our exhausted and frail attempts at gospel-centered parenting has the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. We can't say, I can't do it, and stop there. You're right, you can't do it. But the power of God is at work in our hearts to change us and grow us and lead us both to resolve and do good works for his glory. What incredible joy. We live in a world where persecutors are taking away our rights. They're making it harder for us to share the gospel. We live in a world where sorrow distracts our hearts and tempts us to grow cold in our love for God and others. We live in a world where suffering tempts us to doubt God's faithfulness and the worth of our works, but all our Christian life is undergirded by the power of God. This is the great and powerful joy, but it is also a challenge to us. Because if God's power will fulfill our evangelism, then we don't need to fear not knowing enough or not being prepared enough. God's power can overcome our ignorance and our weakness. If God's power will strengthen us in the battle against lust, then we can silence the lie that the temptation is too great and that we are too weak. God's power can overcome our laziness. If God's power will completely equip us to face fear and anxiety with resolve, we can ignore the panic cries of our flesh. For God's power can overcome our doubt, but how will this happen? Paul tells us God's power can both fulfill our resolve for good and our good works by faith. And friends, this is not a general faith. And sometimes Paul just talks about faith kind of generally. This is a specific faith and a specific thing. What is our faith in? Verse 12 tells us we must have faith in God's renown. Verse 12, so that, everything we've said so far, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious purpose of everything we have read so far. This is the heart of God, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified and his renown be known in all the world. This is the reason God refines his people through suffering. This is the purpose for God's righteousness in our suffering. This is why Christ will return to save us from suffering. This is the motivation of God's resolve to keep us going in suffering, that his Son would be glorified. We saw this in Revelation last week. Revelation is not one chapter at the end of a choose-your-own-adventure book. You might end up there, you might end up somewhere else. It will happen. The Son will be glorified. So friends, Jesus will be glorified. If you doubt that God will do anything we've talked about today, you shouldn't, because you don't ever need to doubt that he'll glorify his Son. It is the purpose for which all things were created. And how will Jesus be glorified? Well, Paul says he'll be glorified in us, in the church, in our endurance through suffering, in our steadfastness and weakness, in our faith and dependence. All this brings glory to Christ in us because it's his power both to will and do his good pleasure. And not only that, Paul says Christ will be glorified as we are glorified in him. The glory we heard the living creatures and elders and thousands in heaven singing about, Jesus will share that glory with us. He will give us crowns of glory. He will welcome us into our Father's home. He will give us white robes to wear forever. He will place us on thrones to rule and reign alongside of him. Those crazy angels don't get any of that. The most powerful people on this earth don't get any of that. But God's children will be glorified in him. How? How could sinful people like you and I get these rewards? Paul tells us, by the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, you cannot out-sin God's grace. Jesus will be glorified. You cannot successfully rebel against God's grace. Jesus will be glorified. God's glorious purpose for his own renown cannot be defeated by our backsliding, our cheating, our lapsing, our transgressing, our wandering, our falling, our stumbling, our disobeying, our sinning. Nothing will stop God's purpose for the renown of his Son. So, beloved, if you are facing suffering today, endure through faith in God's refining. For we know that God will glorify his Son by making us more like him. Endure suffering through faith in God's righteousness. We know that God will spread the renown of his Son by demonstrating his justice. Endure suffering through faith in Christ's return. The glory of the Son will be revealed for all to see. His enemies will be crushed as he is lifted high. And we will be granted relief as he is glorified in us by grace. Friends, we can endure suffering through faith in God's resolve. Nothing we could ever do will stop God's plan to glorify the Son. We can trust that his resolve is sure and steadfast. We can endure because God's renown will be spread across the universe. Each of these five truths are life preservers that Paul has thrown to us in the midst of our suffering. And while this world tries to pull us under, we can hold fast to our faith in the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We can endure any suffering because we know in the end, Jesus will be glorified. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that you are a faithful God, that you created for the spread of your glory, that you chose us for the spread of your glory, that you bring us suffering for the spread of your glory, that you will return for the spread of your glory, that you do all things from beginning to end throughout all eternity. All will be done for your glory. And God, that gives us hope. Because we are tempted to see our suffering as just mean and senseless, but in it you are working out your glory in our lives as you make us more like Christ. We're tempted to doubt your righteousness. We're tempted to doubt you'll come back. We're tempted to doubt that you actually love us enough to get us across the finish line. But God, your renown and your glory is sure. Let us find hope to endure, not in ourselves or in our strength, but the strength of your glorious might. God, we pray, grow us and change us, that your Son may be glorified in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.